But this morning we're going to take just a little detour and hopefully get back into Acts 16. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, some while ago, I think I was listening to Alistair Begg, and he quoted a poem that just arrested my attention. It's called Present Tense. Listen to what the writer of this poem wrote. It was spring, but it was summer that I wanted, the warm days, the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blue blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood that I wanted, the freedom, the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. The last line. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. I don't know if that strikes you the way it did me. And what really amazed me when I Googled it, looked it up online, was it's attributed to a Jason Lehman who supposedly was just 14 when he wrote those words, which if that's accurate. If that's true, it just staggers me that someone that young, especially in our current Western culture where children are, it's almost like we want to keep them kids until they're in their 20s and 30s, would have that kind of presence of mind. But I'm sharing it as we start this morning because a year ago, on October the 13th, it happened to be a Monday, then it will be a Tuesday this year. There was a friend of this church who thankfully was a spiritual brother in Christ and a human brother to Dave, who was called home to be with this Lord. Of course, I'm referring to Jim Taze. We had prayed for Jim and my brother-in-law, Andy, for some time, but in God's providence, he chose to answer our prayers in a way that, according to his wisdom, was best. And I took time to write Walter, his wife, a letter later. And I normally don't share these things. It's not that it's so private. It shouldn't be, but it just seems that normally you would not do this, but today I wanted to share what I wrote to her. A few weeks after Jim's passing, I wrote, the proximity of your Jim and my brother-in-law both contracting the virus and then succumbing to it makes the homegoing of both all the more poignant to me personally. We prayed collectively that the Lord would restore them both to health and back again to us. But in both cases, his answer was for what one man has described, their ultimate healing. And while that was the very best news for them, it means that a whole new chapter in life has begun for those of us who are left behind and awaiting our own crossing. Please know that in saying this, I'm not presuming to compare one loss to another. You will know the depths of what you have and are going through. And in parenthesis, I included Solomon's words in Proverbs 14, that the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not enter its joys. But those of us who are privileged to be counted as family, and I put that in quotes, meaning our spiritual family in the Lord, are praying for you that, and then I quoted the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God and of all comfort will comfort you in all your tribulation, that you may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which you yourself have been comforted by God. By the way, that is one of the many purposes that God does in each one of the lives of his children. As he brings those things in that challenge us to strengthen and refine us, thankfully, but also so that we can minister to others in ways that otherwise would have been pretty empty. May our merciful God be pleased to bless you with a sustaining grace and strength for such a time as this. And it's interesting, I've for a number of years now, Psalm 18 verse 30 has been a verse that I've included with most of my letters. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust in him. Share one more thought here. And I've been in a few church settings where everything is done digitally. The pastor has his phone or so forth there. And, you know, I do the other thing here, the written format that way. While Jim passed away on October the 18th, my brother-in-law preceded him by 8 days, and so tomorrow will be a significant date for our family. And writing to my sister, dear Kathy, how could we allow October 11th to come and go without remembering the huge significance that we all now assign to it? Andy's passing was certainly not what we had hoped and prayed for. And if it had been ours to choose, we would have chosen a different ending to this part of life's story. But thankfully, and I put in parenthesis, for any number of reasons, not the least of which being that unlike us, he, in capital H, he cannot make a mistake. That decision was not and is not ours to make. And the one who has already written the final chapter in the story of time and space history has told us that he owns this particular detail as well. We're especially grateful for God's mercy and grace in Andy's life. Just for our guests or those who didn't know, Andy Merritt was a pastor for a number of years, the same church in Georgia, very faithful pro-life servant, used in a number of ways. We're thankful for God's mercy and grace in his life, mercy and grace that not only brought him to saving faith in his son, Jesus Christ, but the mercy and grace that kept him. And it's interesting, Philippians was Andy's favorite book. And when I thought of the mercy and grace that kept him, I thought of Philippians 1:6, where Paul, writing to those believers in the first century, said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will see it all the way to the end. And he does that. That's what God does in each of the lives who are his. He does that. So it not only, the mercy and grace not only kept him, but the mercy and grace that energized him. And there in later on in Philippians chapter 2, he talks about the God not only works in us and through us to energize us to do what he calls us to do, to live the life that Andy lived, to perform the services, the ministry that he did. That being said, I'm thinking just now of the words and message in the song that Steve Green sang some years ago, Find Us Faithful. The older people, you remember that song, don't you? And I pray that the Lord would be pleased to see the message and spirit of that song lived out in each of your and our lives until he either, like Andy, calls us home or comes back to catch us away to himself. Either way, John chapter 14, 1-6 is the promise and hope that we have. And then in quotes, but until then, dot, dot, dot. That's an old gospel song that used to be sung in Christian circles. It's interesting, at the end of both those letters, scriptures were there. This was a card that Debbie had selected. And the printed verse was, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And when I thought of that song, and there's a connection actually for what I'm sharing as we start today with getting us back to Acts chapter 16. You'll remember that the context in Hebrews, the chapter just before this, chapter 11, the writer unpacks that wonderful chapter of faith, men and women who, by faith, God used in so many wonderful ways. Some did wonderful exploits, and it's interesting, toward the end of listing a number of this roll call of faith, he finds others who weren't rescued. They suffered for their faith. They were sawn in two and so on and so forth, but they all walked faithfully with God. That's the underline. That's to that. And having that as a backdrop, then the writer, as he comes to chapter 12 of Hebrews, says, "Therefore," understand, he's connecting what he's about to say with what he's just said. All of these believers before us who, by faith, walked with their God, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." By the way, you understand what this writer, the Holy Spirit has inspired him, directed him, what he's saying to these believers, and not just the first century believers, but the 21st century believers. The assumption is that there are weights and there are sins in the life of all of us who are believers. When God brings us to faith in Christ, we are fully saved. All of our sins are forgiven. We are in Christ. We're adopted into His family. But as the reformers wisely understood, we're already His, but we're not yet all that we're going to be in this life. And so the Holy Spirit says, "Therefore, you also, since you're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." Not to the pastor, anyone else. I understand we have people that are further ahead of us in the faith, and it's so thankful they're there for their example, their testimony, and the rest, and that's helpful. But the one that we ultimately look to, who did not fail, who cannot fail, is our Lord. He's the author. He's the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's lots that's packed into those verses that we won't go for. But here's the connection I'm making with these things today. That song, "Find Us Faithful," when I remembered what I'd written to my sister, Steve Green sang that song, but a fellow named John Moore wrote the lyrics to it. And he borrows from the picture of what we've just read here in Hebrews 11:12, of this great cloud of witnesses when he wrote the lyrics. And I thought both lyrics and music complemented each other wonderfully. So if you will, let me just read those to you, not sing them to you, okay? Read those to you this morning. "We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line—that's unplanned. Excuse me. those who've gone before us line the way. Jim and Andy, among the myriads that are there, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, Hebrews chapter 11, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. In the chorus, oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. There's only one other verse, and it's I thought, especially poignant. After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. But may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Well, let's turn now to Acts chapter 16, if you would please. We'll go back now to that study. Acts chapter 16. Dr. Luke is recording the experience that Paul, Silas, Timothy, and he joins them there in his travels had. In fact, if I were reading, we stopped at verse 25 the last time, and if you were totally unfamiliar with this chapter, with the history of the early church, and I simply read the verses that we stopped with last week, which were these, verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That's all you knew. And nothing more. Would you not be tempted to say, well, Paul was an apostle, Silas was an emissary from the church at Jerusalem, and then through Antioch was there with Paul, both Jewish men, leaders in the church. That's what spiritual church people are supposed to do, aren't they? You know, if they're awake at midnight, okay, so they're singing hymns and what else did they do? They prayed and they sang hymns. Depending on your particular church tradition, you say, well, okay, I understand why, where you would get that. But then when you start to understand the actual context in which this happens, and while I've grown up in the church and I've known this story, seeing it again recently and reading it, it just about takes my breath away. God has sovereignly given a vision to the Apostle Paul while they were on the other side of the Aegean Sea. They're trying to share the gospel. The Holy Spirit said, no, they will try to go here. No, don't share the gospel there. Well, let's go here. No, don't share the gospel there. And finally, they're in Troas, and they're thinking, what do we do? And the Lord reveals this vision to Paul. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And so they make a beeline. They get to the major city of the area of Macedonia, present-day Greece. And they case the area out. They discover there's a group of women who are meeting by a river on the Sabbath praying. That's what both Jews and Gentiles, if there's not an official synagogue, are doing. And so there they are. And they meet on the Sabbath day with them, and they talk with them. And Paul starts to explain the gospel to them. God opens the heart of a Gentile businesswoman named Lydia. And she becomes the first convert for Europeans. She embraces the faith as her household hears the gospel. They embrace the faith. Paul baptizes them. And she begs them. Luke, it's interesting the word he used. She begged them, please come to my house, stay with us. And so the missionary team came to them and were with them. But in the days that followed, as they would be going to a time of prayer that apparently they had there, there's a demon-possessed girl that was making big bucks for her owners because she would tell fortunes. And she was announcing to everyone, these men are servants of the Most High God. They're here to show us the way of salvation. And just as the Lord Jesus had done in his ministry, that Paul wisely did not accept that public advertisement. And eventually he became so frustrated with this that he commanded the spirit to leave. And the spirit was exorcised out of her, was evicted. And when the owners of that slave girl realized, there goes the goose that lays the golden egg, they were upset because they had this great financial loss. And so I want you just to see again in verse 19, yes, they seize Paul and Silas. The idea isn't just they just took them by the hand and led them. They grabbed them. They dragged them through the marketplace, which could be just dragging them by their arms and their heels are dragging. It could be the other way around and they're dragging them by their feet. But they dragged them in before the magistrates and Roman colonies. And Philippi was a Roman colony. There are two officials that are there to adjudicate and provide justice and fair treatment according to Rome's standards. And they bring them in, verse 20, and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. If the Romans allowed Jews to practice their faith, no problem. But they understand what Paul and Silas are teaching isn't Judaism. There's something different here. And so they accuse them. By the way, this was at the same time I mentioned last week that the Roman Emperor Claudius had evicted the Jews from Rome. Real spirit of anti-Semitism was going on. And so this being a Roman colony, perhaps that was there as well. But having said that, verse 22, notice the multitude rose up together against them. It's turning into mob rule. And if you've ever been in a situation where a crowd of people are getting unhinged, it is terrifying. And so this multitude rose up against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes. So again, they're not only seized, dragged in, their clothes are torn off, they're commanded to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, this jailer put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. I've never had my feet in stocks. I'm told that it's incredibly uncomfortable. So you've had all of this humiliation. You've been in a mob setting. You've been beaten with rods. Now you've been thrown into prison, and not just prison with the rest of the prisoners. You're put in the inner prison, and your feet are in stocks, and it's painful. And at midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. I don't know how that strikes you, but to me, when I've read that over, and again, this isn't new news to me. I've read it. I've grown up, but I'm realizing what this must have been for them. How did you do that? How did you do that? This is just striking. And by the way, without trying to fully answer that, if I say God's mercy and God's grace, I mean it no less sincerely. How did you do that? How did you respond that way in that situation? God's mercy and His grace. I'm told that when believers come to the point where their lives are being required of them, God often gives grace. And so they're able to go through situations that normally in and of themselves would be incredibly challenging. There have been just a few times where I've been in a situation because I was a Christian, I was being mocked and it's amazing. I've looked back on those and I'm thinking, why didn't I respond the way I normally would have responded to defend myself and to be irate and so forth? And the only thing I can explain is in God's grace, the Spirit of God just kept me in that. That's happening here in these two men's lives. And it's striking, isn't it? I mean, they're not only praying out loud in this inner prison cell, but they're singing hymns to God. Keep your place in Acts there and turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me. You know, when I read this to myself at the beginning of the other week and was re-entering, as it were, and really getting a feel for this, I asked myself, I wonder what their prayer sounded like. And by sounded like, I don't mean just what the sound of their voices was. You know, there are some people, when they're called on to pray in church, they have a different voice. It's not that somebody's speaking through them, thank you, but it's just like that they have this religious voice. So this is my prayer voice, and they go on. I don't think that was a part of Paul and Silas's life, but if it had been, I don't think they really cared what they sounded like. Thank you very much. When they prayed to God. But what I really was interested in, what was the content of the prayer? How was it they were praying to God? And then I thought, and what were the hymns that they were singing? Luke says they were singing hymns to God. You know, were they some of the new hymns? There were new spiritual songs that the believers in Jesus Christ were starting to write and sing in the first century church. Scholars who understand the Greek text have identified several of those in our New Testament, and they look at them and they say this probably was one of the early hymns that they sang. One of those is right here in Philippians chapter 2. Interesting that we'll be going to that one of these years, the way things are going here. But this is not an unfamiliar passage to us. They think this was one of the early hymns. And as Paul is appealing to those believers, you remember the context, don't you, to put aside their selfish ambition, their conceit or pride. And I know that's not a problem for any of you, but they obviously had that problem. He says, look, with humility, consider others better than yourself. Don't just look after your own affairs. Look after the affairs of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this is the early hymn. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, if this was one of the early hymns that the Christians were singing, understand the wonderful theology of that, first of all. One of the marks of a good hymn is the truthfulness, how it conveys the truth of God's word. And of course, this is God's word that they would have been singing. But if this was one of the early hymns, if Paul and Silas were singing this that evening, I wonder if at this point in the song, whoever wrote the music that they were singing to this had things coming to a wonderful crescendo as they reached this point. And verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Again, we're keeping your place now in Acts 16. Go over to Psalm 57. What do you think? Could they have been singing one of those new hymns that night? But remember, Paul, rather, and Silas are both Jews. They've been raised in the Jewish faith. They were raised in Jewish synagogues. And so certainly they had at their disposal any number of inspired hymns. I don't know if you think of it in this regard, but the book of Psalms was the songbook, the inspired songbook for God's Old Testament people. We read these 150 Psalms, but they not only read them, they sang them, which is a wonderful way to help things be cemented in your memory so they're there for the Spirit of God to use them in your life. I was thinking about that a couple of weeks ago as I was reading this portion in Acts chapter 16, and my daily reading, I'm going to put this in quotes, happened to be here in Psalm 57, where notice the inscription. It's to the chief musician, set to, and apparently the tune title was Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. This is a teaching element for David. Notice, when he fled from Saul into the cave. And as I was reading this several times myself that particular Monday and thinking about it, I thought, you know, that if I had been Paul and Silas, this would have been a good song to sing. Because just like King David, Paul and Silas were innocent of any wrongdoing, and yet here they were being attacked. And in that prison cell setting, as it were, it was just like they were David in his cave. Now we're in our prison cell. Let me see. John, how does the tune go for this one? Do you remember? No, we don't sing it, and we wouldn't do that. First one, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. Why? For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out, notice, to God Most High. Where did we hear that name for our God recently? That's what that demon-possessed slave girl was using to describe God. These are servants of the Most High God. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. By the way, again, if this is a song, one of the hymns they're singing in that cell, think of them sitting there in that inner prison cell. Their feet are in stocks. And if this was one of the hymns they sang, verse 4, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, their tongue a sharp sword. But in the midst of David's problems, he cries out, just as I think Paul and Silas would have cried out in singing, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. By the way, there's a wonderful chorus that's been written up for that particular verse. But turn two more Psalms to Psalm 59. 2 days later, I'm reading through this one, and David's in another very difficult situation. And as he's pouring his heart out to the Lord, as he came to the end of the psalm, once again he finishes with a wonderful, wonderfully high positive note, verse 16, but I will sing of your power. Boy, wouldn't that have been a good thing for Paul and Silas to have done? Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of trouble. To you, my strength, I will sing, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. This is a wonderful, wonderful thought. By the way, did Paul and Silas have good voices, do you think? You know, could they carry a tune, as we say? Were they ever candidates for Americans Got Talent or, you know, The Voice or something? You know, again, just like the whatever their voice would have sounded when they prayed. That just goes to the back of the bus, doesn't it? Who cares what your voice sounds like? By the way, Jews sang a cappella just like our Mennonite friends and Amish friends do, and it teaches them. They usually can sing pretty well. Thank you very much. But nevertheless, it was about this time, as I'm reading those two psalms 2 weeks ago, that my attention was taken to something that a Canadian pastor named Tim Chalice had written. And listen to the title of his article. The Song I Sing in the Darkness. That right away arrested me, first of all, because in Western Christianity, we don't spend a lot of time thinking about laments and about what do we do when we're going through the difficulties of life, unless it's just sugarcoating it. And that's not universal, but we tend to be only happy-clappy in those things. By the way, question here. When it's one of those dark times in your life, and by the way, we all experience those, don't we? We all go through those times. Do you have a song that you sing in the night? It's interesting in the book of Job, and that by the way, isn't it interesting? Job was probably the first book written chronologically in the Old Testament. Just like James is the first book written chronologically in the New Testament, what do they both have in common? The problems that believers face in life. And at one point during Job's writing, one of them talks about the God who gives songs in the night. There used to be a radio program by that title. It was at After Midnight, I think, actually. Songs in the night. What are the songs? Do we, as believers, do it? Should we sing? And I wish I could have been the proverbial fly on the wall in that prison cell that night to not only hear the prayers that Paul and Silas were praying, but to have listened to the singing. But for this pastor, Tim Chalice, the song that he sings in the darkness in his own life was the one that we began with this morning, Psalm 23. And partway through his reflections on Psalm 23, he said this. I'm just going to read freely from what he wrote. Credentialed academics may wrestle with it, meaning Psalm 23, yet young children can understand it. It's read over cradles and cribs, as well as coffins and crypts. It's read at births and at deaths, at weddings and funerals. It's prayed in closets. It's sung in churches. It's chanted in cathedrals. This psalm dries more crying eyes, raises more drooping hands, and strengthens more weakened knees than any man or angel. It tends to every kind of wound and ministers to every kind of sorrow. I love what this guy says. Listen. To trade it for all the wealth and of all the worlds would be the worst of bargains. I had rather penned the 23rd Psalm than have written Hamlet, than have painted the painting Sunflowers, that's what it's called, than to have sculptured The Thinker. For when Shakespeare's play has been forgotten, when Van Gogh's painting has faded, when Rodin's sculpture has been destroyed, David's song will remain. Now, don't miss this last conclusion. We impoverish ourselves if we do not read it, do not meditate upon it, and do not treasure it. And I would only add, and do not memorize it. We weaken ourselves if we do not drink deeply of it in our deepest sorrows. That was Pastor Chalice. Now, again, I don't know if that was one of the hymns they sang out loud that evening in their prison cell, but I do know that they were not the only audience. Because not only, verse 25, at midnight were Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns to God, but Dr. Luke tells us, and the prisoners were listening to them. We're not going to go to Genesis 13 this morning, but in the early stages of Moses recording the life of Abram, who becomes Abraham, he tells us how, as God is blessing Abraham and his nephew Lot, their possessions are exponentially just exploding. Their herds, their flocks are just exploding. And that's the upside. The downside is the geographic area can't sustain this. And eventually there's friction starting between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. And they're having difficulties. And it's interesting, at this point, as Moses is saying this, he adds just one little caveat to his thing. He says this: the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Which could just be a little statement of saying, this is the era of history, they're still living there at that time. But I think Moses means more, and even if he didn't, I think we need to take an application from what he just said. And that is that not only were there ethnic people groups living in the land there at that time, but more to the point, what he just said about the friction between the herdsmen of Lot and Abraham was being watched and being listened to by the non-believers. They were watching. They were listening. By the way, just as non-believers are doing the same today in our lives. And the non-believers are doing the same on this particular night there in that prison in the city of Philippi. By the way, it's interesting. Earlier in Acts chapter 4, the apostles have been arrested by the religious leaders. They've been seriously threatened. You no longer preach in the name of Jesus. And that's where they say, look, you answer if this is before God right or not. But we have to obey God before we obey man. This is what he's told us to do. We have to do that. And so when they're released, they get the disciples together and there's a prayer meeting. Dr. Luke records some of their prayers. Wonderful. And as they're praying, this is what he says. The place where they were assembled together, do you remember what happened? Was shaken. That's what a prayer meeting, isn't it? And I say that because as Paul and Silas are praying and singing, verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing that the doors were open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, said, well, so much for that. No, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. You know, our Western minds can scarcely comprehend this. This is so over the top. I mean, this isn't your fault that there's an earthquake, the doors are open, the chains have fallen off. But the Roman government had a pretty clever, foolproof way to make sure that prison guards weren't taking bribery from prisoners and their friends to accidentally let somebody escape. And it was this: if he escapes under your watch, it costs you. So if this prisoner was up for capital punishment and he escapes, you take his place. You know, I had a way of minimizing escapes. And given the fact that Paul and Silas had been so mistreated up to this point, that's why I took time to just underline it in your thinking. All of this has happened to you, and now this is happening. The earthquake has come, or your chains have fallen off. You can get up and walk out if you want to. And somehow in the light, you're able to look through, and you see the jailer is there, and he's in panic mode, and he's getting ready to fall on his sword. What do you do? What do you do? Isn't the temptation, hey man, you treated me this way, go ahead, fall on it. But Paul called out with a loud voice, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. And the jailer called for a light. He ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. They brought them out, and that one wonderful question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, I'm just going to read these couple of verses and we'll stop here today. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized and join the church. Make sure you tithe. Make sure you take communion. No. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. What an amazing, amazing story that's there. Now there's more that we'll tend to when we come back to it again, Lord willing. But I think this is enough for us to ponder and cogitate on as we finish this morning. Father, as we finish this portion of your word, we marvel at this. We thank you so much, Lord, that you have given us copies of your word to read, to study, to memorize, to meditate upon. We thank you that it's alive, it's powerful, it's able to work in us those things which we could never hope to do in and of ourselves, but your Spirit takes this inspired word and does these wonderful things. We thank you, Lord, that you recorded this incident. You recorded this example of this apostle and this believer. You recorded all of this for our benefit, for our instruction, for our help. And as we measure ourselves beside the likes of a Paul and a Silas, Father, we see how fall short we are. We tend to measure ourselves by each other, and that's a false measuring. Thank you that you not only saved those men, but you raised them up, you sanctified them to do these wonderful things and set this example. And we, Father, would ask you to do the same in our own lives for such a time as this, that in our own walk of life, day-to-day living, and for whatever you have prepared for us in the days, the weeks, the months that follow, that you would help us to be faithful, even as John Moore wrote those words. May all who come behind us find us faithful. Father, that you would light your fire of devotion in our hearts, that you would help us to be men, women, young people who, as Paul will in a few years write back to the church of Philippi and say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is my life. And we ask you, Lord, to do this for your name's sake and for our good. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.